Okay, so last week we simply emphasized the importance of Bible study, one that cannot be overemphasized. We used a couple of passages of Scripture that we're going to actually make note of again today, principally 2 Timothy chapter 3. It indicates not only that study completes us as we gain knowledge of God's Word, because God's Word is able to complete us, but also it talks about the inspiration of Scripture, and that's one of the first points that we want to make in our lesson today. I want to remind you of another passage that we made note of from Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, as the law was being read. And you'll remember from verse 8 of the text, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, as they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, that they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, it's important to note that what these individuals were doing was assisting in the reading of the law, because it was possible that the law could be read and not fully or rightly understood by those who were hearing it. So there is that which we can acknowledge, is that none of us have perfect understanding and perfect knowledge of Scripture. Some have gained maturity and through reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Jesus is a wonderful example in his being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in that every single time Satan tempted him, he had a "Thus saith the Lord." It is written that he answered Satan with. And so he had a real familiarity with God's law that served him well in rebuffing the temptations that Satan had presented before him. And we need to strive to have that kind of facility and ability in our use of God's word, that we may know his will, that we may apply his will correctly. And some are more capable of that at any point in time than others due to maturity and through time where learning has been accomplished. Time does not equate to maturity by any means. Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 very clearly indicates that there was a group of people who should have grown to a point of maturity, but they were in need again of being taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And so they had not diligently applied themselves. We want to diligently apply ourselves, but for some there may be an inability or perhaps a limited ability to rightly do that. And so the purpose is to share in how to study the Bible, to learn how to study the Bible. And we're going to talk about helps that we can utilize online and in print. We're going to talk about various types of Bible study and how to engage in those kinds of studies. And hopefully by the end of our quarter, we're going to have some good accomplished, that you will be equipped on your own more, if indeed you're limited in that regard to do so. So the first one, again, is the importance of it. And we emphasize that. Today we want to talk about some practical rules to understand Scripture. You may from time to time hear the word hermeneutic used. The one man said, "I don't know, Mr. Nudick, and I don't know what you mean." But hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting Scripture, or the methodology of interpreting Scripture. And there are some rules, and they're not arbitrary. They are based, I think, somewhat in logic and in how to understand any communication. But there are some rules that are established by God and his word as well that we need to utilize to guide us, so that when we're trying to understand what God's word means, we have the ability to do so. And so there are a few points that we want to make along these lines. We've got a couple of questions. As always, if you have any questions or comments you would like to make, either raise your hand or simply interrupt me. I don't mind. And we will allow you to share those with the class. But I want to note, first of all, the point, and it's a simple one, is that we, in order to have a correct understanding of Scripture, need to recognize that the Bible is indeed inspired of God. We talked a little bit about that last week, taking that text from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or maybe it is that I talked about that in the Thursday class I have each week. I sometimes forget where I'm talking, but the idea of inspiration as coming from the Greek word theonoustos, which indicates that it's God-breathed. It's a very simple way of understanding the biblical concept of inspiration, because when the word inspiration is used typically today, there may be, you'll hear people who will say, "I believe that the Bible is inspired." And but what they mean is not that it's inspired by God, that it's plenary or complete in its inspiration, or it's every word is inspired, but rather the concept of inspiration is if people are moved by some subject that it causes them to write things that perhaps they otherwise would not be capable of writing because they have been moved in such a way as to produce a work of art, as an example. And that's what many mean in the word inspired. So when we say inspired, we're talking about breathed by God, that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And as such, it is authoritative. That's a point to make. These are not the suggestions of men. People don't have the right to say, well, I'll accept the words written in red that are found in the Gospels and a few other places sprinkled through the New Testament. But Paul's writings, I mean, he was a bigot. He was a misogynist. He was a Pharisee. And so we're not going to accept what Paul has to say. And there are people, many people who call themselves Christians, who would claim just that. Now, Peter didn't claim that. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter identified the writings of Paul as Scripture. He grouped them with the rest of the Scriptures, and that people who twist them do so to their own destruction. And so we recognize that when we talk about the Bible being inspired, that from that concept of inspiration, we have something that is authoritative and does not contradict itself. Now you'll notice in 2 Samuel 7, I wanted to just note a few things that are found in verses 18 through 28. You may want to turn in your Old Testaments and follow along with me. But this is a treatise that is given by King David. And I want you to notice, first of all, that King David recognized that his being king, his kingship, was a gift from God. In verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said to the Lord, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? So King David recognized that he was who he was because of what God had given to him, the protection that God had afforded, the mercy and the gifts that God had bestowed upon him. So there is, first of all, the acknowledgement of his position and the preeminence of God and the fact that God is a force in his life. Going down to verse 22, he says, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So there is that acknowledgement that no one is like God. So here he recognizes that God has granted him these great blessings and benefits. Even his kingship was attributable to God's mercy and grace. Secondly, he recognized that God is the one God, that he is unique as the preeminent one. And so what was his reaction to that? Well, you'll notice in verse 25, he said, "O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." So it is his desire, and again, I don't want him to say self-serving in this regard, but again, in thanksgiving with regard to the protection that God had afforded him, it was his desire that God's word be established forever. And notice finally in verse 28, which of course is the one that is located on the outline, in verse 28, he says, "Now, Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant." Your words are true. So David acknowledged that the one true God, the one who had blessed him in that way, the one who is unique in all things, that his words are true and that his words have been, at least in this particular case, revealed or made known concerning David. So he recognized again the importance of as a result of these words being from God, accepting them and embracing them. And that's basically what I want to establish in this first point. And there are a number of passages which teach that very clearly. The one that we alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we can take what we find in the book of Genesis, going through the book of Revelation, and we can say that these things are the product of the Holy Spirit. I do recognize, written by men, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as we alluded to, Peter's statement, 2 Peter chapter 3, would serve to indicate to us that these things that we find in the New Testament especially not only Jesus' words, but especially and in addition, as Jesus said concerning the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he would guide the apostles into all truth, that those things are scripture as well. And again, Peter said that with regard, specifically with regard to Paul's writings. The other passage I wanted to note is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 of the text, where the apostle Peter there says, "No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we're talking about the prophetic words. And by the way, prophecy is not merely foretelling, it is forthtelling. It's the words that were given by the prophets to proclaim the messages that they were told to give to the people. Well, that those words are from God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. That would be inclusive, and I think probably Peter there is emphasizing especially the Old Testament scriptures in that regard as he talked about those prophets. So, the first thing to do is to accept the Bible as inspired of God. And the only other thing I would add to that, because again, this is a fairly fundamental thing, we can't go into all of the different aspects of it, but just think about how an individual who would approach the Bible as the product of men over various generations, as many modernists do, and there are others who are a bit doubtful about the inspiration of Scripture. They're looking for truth from a very different perspective as those who accept this as the product from God. There is a very prevalent attitude today that we have the right, when they make a distinction between the Word, having reference to the Christ that we alluded to in our study this morning, and the written Word. One is living, the other is dead, you'll hear it said, and they feel that they have the right to take what is deemed acceptable to them, what is helpful to them, and accept it, but reject the rest. Those individuals are looking at the Bible from a very different perspective. And because of that, they will come to very different conclusions. And we'll look at Scripture entirely differently and make different arguments than those who are accepting the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the Bible claims for itself to be holy and fully inspired. And as such, we make our assumptions and we bring our conclusions based upon that idea, that belief. And that's an important thing for us to start off with. Anybody have any comments, questions they want to add to that particular point? All right, then the second thing we want to note is that context is important. These, again, are just basic rules, nothing that is very difficult, but always keep context in mind. Now, I'll just give you one example of a silly one, where I it's just a joke that I heard when I was very young, and it's not funny at all, and not particularly deep, but it makes the point. And that is, did you realize that the Bible talks about baseball? And it says, in the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a misunderstanding. I recognize that. But a point can be made with regard to this is that you can take a passage of Scripture out of context and basically cause it to mean just about anything you want it to mean. There are triumphs that were heard, or a triumph was heard throughout Israel, and that's a motorcycle. I mean, those are silly ones, but that happens an awful lot, where individuals will take a passage of Scripture and they will take it completely out of its context and ascribe to it a meaning that is not intended by the writer of the book, which ultimately is the Holy Spirit, but we can talk about the penmanship of those who wrote it as well. So let's think about that for just a few moments, the importance of context. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent. The King James Version renders it to study, to present yourself approved to God. I think study is in the context, but diligence is the key. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker. Worker in what way? He doesn't need to be ashamed because he's rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. In order for an individual to rightly divide the word of truth, it is necessary that he has an understanding of what the context of any passage is, so that he can derive correctly the meaning. And this can be very broad in nature, and it can be narrowed down to very specific instances. So let's start off with what we might refer to as the greater context of Scripture. that there are certain things that have to keep in, be kept in mind. One that we have already alluded to would be the concept of inspiration. So we'll say what argument you make, you need to make within the context of this point, and that is the Bible is inspired of God. So that's maybe as broad a context as what you can make in regard to it. But secondly, when we talk about the Old and New Covenants, that's an important distinction that needs to be made. And it's an unfortunate thing because of how simple this differentiation can be made, how simply it can be made, is that people today, when you talk to them and they want to give evidence for their position, they want to defend themselves, they will often go to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which was for the Jews, to establish the validity of their argument and the authority of the argument, when the Bible very clearly teaches we're no longer under the auspices or authority of that Old Covenant. So that would be a mistake that is made. And I think in part, 2 Timothy chapter 2 could be alluding, at least in part, to that, rightly dividing the word of truth. The very broadest of divisions that you might give would be the two covenants. And there is a great deal of time that is spent by the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, the Hebrew writer, in his epistle, to where they seek to establish that distinction and how to handle either of those. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. We're told there that God at various times in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. So there is a new message. This final new message is from the Son of God. And it is one that if there is contradiction or there is we get this idea with regard to the Constitution, with regard to the Articles of Confederation that came before it. It preempts it. It takes its place. That's certainly the case with regard to the New Covenant. It takes the place of the old being nailed to the cross in his sacrifice. So we are under the authority of the New Covenant today as we are heirs of grace based upon the Lordship of Jesus. So how should the Old Covenant be treated? Well, Galatians 3 has something to say about that in verses 21 through 25. He asks the question Paul does on that occasion, is the law against the promises of God, the law having reference to that old law? He said, no. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so this is a big distinction that needs to be made. There are a couple of other things we want to note about it. When we talk about context, we talk about going to a group of verses that we're reading. We're trying to establish the meaning of those verses. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to ask questions. We've been doing this on the evening study that the men are having monthly. Asking the questions that Justin was directing us in. It's the who, what, where, how, and why. And when you've got to find out who is being written to, why the writer is writing to them, where it was happening, when it was happening, what are the constituent elements that make up the context of the passage, the immediate context, maybe a bit of a more remote context, because there can be the context of the book, for example. So Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, he was writing to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia. Why was he writing? Well, because people had come in afterward and they had turned them away from the gospel of Christ. And so it was written for the purpose of admonition. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he wrote to the church in Philippi because they had offered him gifts in his support. And he was writing them a message of thanks. And there is a very different tone that is found in his letter to the Philippians. When you look at the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, there were a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. And he was teaching them and admonishing them to correct their practices and to know how to conduct themselves with regard to miraculous gifts, with regard to the observance of the supper, and dealing with topics such as division that existed among them. So when we understand those kinds of big picture items, and we get to a particular passage of Scripture, we will have a better ability to understand what the passage is teaching. One of the things that is common, and every preacher has to guard against this, but you'll find this especially, we'll say, just among young or inexperienced speakers when they bring a lesson. What do? They make a statement and then look at two or three passages and read them to establish the statement. Then they'll go on to a next point and they'll do two. And often, and this is an amazing thing to me, often when they will read the passage, it won't even be a complete sentence. And many verses are only clauses or incomplete sentences. And they won't even complete the sentence, and they're establishing a point. And the point may not actually be what the apostle or the New Testament writer or the Old Testament writer is talking about. But because it has a particular word or the words are such a way to where it seems to support their point, they'll simply take it completely out of context and they'll just put it down as a defense of what they're saying. And that's dangerous. Yes, Dan. Yeah,
that's another important thing that a lot of people miss.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. The idea that Jesus, he was certainly opposed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wasn't opposed to the law at all. He lived under the auspices of the law and kept it perfectly. He didn't particularly like the traditions and the legalistic attitude that the Pharisees had. But he did, so he opposed their traditions and their false teaching. And their hypocrisy, but the law itself he taught to be done. When we talk about the thief on the cross, and there are those who advocate for following that pattern that was found. What about the thief on the cross with regard to his being saved and Christ declaring his salvation? Today you'll be with me in paradise. As to in effect say you don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's typically where it comes. They don't take under consideration the fact that the thief on the cross lived and died under the old law, not the new. The covenant and the foundational tenets with regard to entrance into the covenant of Christ were not proclaimed until 50 days later on Pentecost. So there are a lot of things about those kinds of things that are important to make note of. So the who, what, when, where, and why is very important. There's one final point that I've said this a number of times. It's by no means original to me. Probably nothing I say is original to me, but you may have heard it said that any text that is understood independently of its context is mere pretext. And I just want you to kind of keep that in mind, that if you are taking a text out of its context and you're trying to make a point or establish a point, and by taking it out of context, you are twisting it or resting it, it's not valid. It is merely a pretext. It doesn't prove what you wanted to prove. And so context is something that is important. And again, we discuss this quite often in our studies, but be careful about that. Especially, one of the things we're going to talk about next week are topical studies. Oh, that's a problem. Preachers, again, who do this and establish and misuse Scripture, typically the reason they're doing it is they're not preaching a textual lesson or expository lesson. They're preaching a topical lesson where they throw out all of these verses to prove a point they're making about a particular topic, but they haven't sufficiently developed those passages to determine for sure that's what they teach. So it's a very easy thing to do. We need to be careful not to allow that to happen. Third point that we want to make is that we are to accept the original definitions of the words rather than present definitions. Now, what is meant by that? Well, recognize that the Bible is written primarily, well, it's written in three different languages: Hebrew, a bit of Aramaic, and Greek. I'm no scholar with regard to these things, but there is a specific kind of Greek that was commonly spoken. It was the Greek of commerce that was used in the first century that differs somewhat with classical Greek, but that sufficient information has been uncovered to where we are familiar with it. It's called the Koine Greek. K-O-I-N-E is the name. I think it's Koine or Koine Greek. But these are what we refer to as dead languages. What we mean by dead is they are no longer in development, no longer typically spoken. And that's what we, that's a good thing for us, because what that means is that we can go back to that point in time in which the language was being used by the Holy Spirit to establish these thoughts and these precepts and these positions and these truths. And we can, because we have an understanding of what the words meant at that time, we can have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit intended as He used those words in those languages. You're aware that of me, as well as I am, that English language is a fluid language that changes often. It's amazing that every single generation, and it happens often with regard to either some development, technology is one that has just caused so many terms to be added to the English language, and maybe terms change to mean something different than they did when they were first coined or first used, but also culturally. With regard to new generations, especially young people, they develop their own language where fat doesn't mean fat anymore, and cool doesn't mean cool anymore, and rad doesn't mean rad anymore, and all those kinds of things. And they make changes. The LGBTQ plus movement that is present in our society has altered and changed words. The idea of gay is the first one we've always talked about. I don't know how many lessons that I've heard over the years where objections were raised to the basically taking over this word gay, because gay meant happy in the past, and it doesn't anymore. It means homosexual. Another one that's come up just recently is the redefinition of the term gender. If you go back just a couple of decades, gender meant something that was binary, but it's simply been appropriated by the movement, and now it doesn't mean that. And we have to acknowledge the fact it doesn't mean that anymore. And we may not like the fact that the definition has changed, but it has changed. When people say gender today, if you want to understand what they're saying, you have to accept that when they say gender, they don't mean what gender meant 20 years ago. They mean something entirely different. So the language changes. And the problem with sometimes reading the text is that we can take words and the way we use them and put them into the text when, in fact, the words as they were used by the Holy Spirit meant something different than what they mean today. Remember, we have translations. We have an English translation. I don't know which one you use, but we do have numerous translations that are used of the Bible today that were translated out of the original language. And if you were to look, for example, at the King James in 1611 and try to read it as a modern reader, you would have great difficulty doing that. It would be very difficult to do because the English language has changed so much. So just it's a simple principle. I'll make a couple points in a moment. But when you look at the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, look at those things, understand that the definitions of those terms and the way in which they were used in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit, that's set in stone. And with study and diligence, we can know what that meaning is. And it may be a very different meaning if any particular English word that we have in our translations than how we use it today. Rule, did you have something you wanted to add? Okay. So a couple of things to note with regard to this idea of accepting the original definitions of words rather than the present definitions in our language. First of all, there is danger in ignoring context when seeking to prove a point via definitions. One of the most dangerous things that can happen is for an individual to get a Thayer's or a Vine's or a Strong's or some other language help and to have a preconception about what God's Word says, find a verse, look at the definitions of the word, definition 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, oh, number 6, that's what I mean. And say, okay, that's what that verse means. That gives me justification for my particular doctrine or my particular teaching. completely ignoring the context, they force something into the passage that is not there by use of misuse or abuse of this concept of what the definitions of the terms are. So, you can go. I'm not saying that individuals need to be Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars in order to have an understanding of God's word. There are helps, and those helps can be utilized, and they can be utilized well and safely. But understand this, that if you ignore context when seeking to ascribe the meaning of a term, that is a very dangerous thing. So those things have to work together. In fact, I would feel that context is probably, without trying to in any way diminish the importance of definitional studying, going to those helps, that context is extremely important. It's important to realize that the meaning of the text is that given by the Holy Spirit when it was written. And so we'll be talking about how to do that. And I'll just give you just one example. I was preaching a lesson on the subject of the Bible use of wine, talking about the Old and New Testament and the various words that are used. One of the words that is used is a Greek word oinos, which is translated in the King James Version especially, but in most of the other translations as wine. So I was explaining the definition of the term, how the term can be used, the generic nature of the term, talked about the importance of establishing context, and my view that when Jesus was at the wedding feast in Cana, that he wasn't serving a bunch of drunks more alcoholic beverages. I do not believe that that is the case. And I think the context would bear that out. So, establishing the importance of context, we get to the end of the sermon, and as one particular individual is walking out, he says, "It still says wine. It still says wine." Now, what is meant by that? Whether I'm right or wrong in my dissertation and my lesson that I taught, he ignored the point that we were seeking to establish what the meaning of the term was in that context. And the fact that the word wine is used to him, because it says wine, it is alcoholic wine in that particular passage. And it has to be. Why? Because you look it up in the dictionary. The word wine is an alcoholic drink. That's what wine is. And so this idea of context, this idea of understanding the meaning of the original language, the understanding of recognizing that context plays a part in your interpretation of these things, meant nothing to him because he knows what wine is. It's what you get in that particular aisle in the supermarket all the time. So that's what can happen if you're not careful about the usage of words. Okay, anybody have questions, comments about that? Yes, Rule. Okay, Josh.
I was just going to say, also with the context of that, to understand, we have to interpret the scriptures holistically. If something that we look at in one passage makes something in another passage that's not in the direct context, maybe it's in a completely another book or another testament, if it contradicts that or makes that contradictory or makes that false, that can't be true.
Good point. Old preacher Jack Holt once made that point by saying, "Jesus Christ is not a bartender," and that's a powerful statement to make in that regard. I alluded to this in my point of the greater context of Scripture as being inspired of God. When we talk about authoritative, what I did not emphasize, probably should have, that when we discuss the fact that it is the product of inspiration, God doesn't make mistakes, and so. While it may be rightly said that there are passages of Scripture that seem to contradict each other, some would take that and they would say, okay, since they seem to contradict each other, they do contradict each other, and this is evidence that the Bible is not inerrant, for example. You know, when they would take that statement that Paul said the Cretans are always liars, this testimony is true. One of their own said Cretans are always liars, this testimony is true. Well, if that Cretan was a liar, then always, how could he be true when he said they're always liars? That's a contradiction. Paul contradicted himself. No, he didn't. And there are other explanations that can be given very clearly indicate that that's not the case. But our burden when we are studying God's Word and we come to some supposed epiphany as to what God's Word says in a particular place is to ensure that our view of this, when it is compared to the sum total of all Scripture, is not something that departs from the truths that are established in God's words, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Rule, did you want to add something? Yeah, and again, that's just an example given as far as the concept that I was talking about of making sure that the Bible definitions are respected. We're almost out of time, and I've got a lot more here. And again, we're doing this a lesson each time, so I would like to just quickly go through the others. It, of course, is not possible when we talk about in this discussion, a love for God's will is a love for God Himself. I'm sorry, I didn't... I apologize. I left one of the slides from last week's lesson in it. Learn how to establish authority. We're not going to be able to do that today. This is an extensive study that we could have, and I would want to do that with you if you have questions on how to establish Bible authority. But when we talk about establishing authority, if we consider and recognize that the Bible is not only a love letter from God to man, because that certainly could be said to be so. But it serves as a pattern or a blueprint for us. We talked about this with regard to discipleship in our Wednesday class. Disciples are learners. They learn from the master, and they apply those things that they learn to live like the master, and that's what we must be with Christ. But we have to understand that the Scripture serves us in that regard. It did with regard to Moses. Exodus 25 is that which is mentioned in the building of the sanctuary. He said to do it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so we have to respect that God's will is to be followed. And when He reveals His will to us, how does He do so? Well, the first way, and these are three points to be made, we'll explain them more fully as we get into more discussion, but first of all, is through divine command, divine fiat. In other words, God says, do something or don't do that. And we obey Him because He said so. James 2:1, when the writer James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, there's no ambiguity there. There's no room to waver or waffle. Don't do it because Scripture tells us not to do it. So that would be an expressed command. Secondly, example. And what we mean by that is approved example. That is that Christians in the first century were doing these things as revealed in Scripture. And because they were doing these things and they had God's approval when they were doing them, then we can do them as well. That's the idea that is established there. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And Paul gave instructions. They follow those instructions. I know that has to do with his life and what he does, but also in the teaching. If you see individuals doing something and God approves of it, then he is no respecter of persons. He will approve of you doing it as well. And then thirdly, what is referred to as implication. What we mean by that, we have to use our ability to reason sometimes to discern what God intends or means. There are things that are implied in text. This is a divine implication that we are talking about. And from that implication, we can infer the truth. The example I've got in Matthew chapter 22 has reference to the resurrection. When the Lord said that the Sadducees should have had an understanding of what the Word of God taught, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. And then the example he gives doesn't explicitly refer to the resurrection, but an argument is made where the implication is found in that Scripture. I am the God of Abraham. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And through that implication, Jesus said, you should have known that there is a resurrection. And he makes that argument by implication found in that text. And we'll talk about that more as we get opportunity. But those are points that have been made time and time again. They are ridiculed by many today. But keep in mind that concept of a pattern that God has established for us or taught us. What it is that we need to do as we live our lives for Him. And it is important that we gain authority from Him. Everything that we do in word or deed, do in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then the final point to be made in the lesson today is make sure you have the ability to differentiate between what is literal and what is figurative. And that is an important point to be made. I'll just give you a couple of quick examples. The Genesis account is stated as, or it is presented as a historical account. This is Moses saying what happened. For example, in the beginning, this happened with Abraham. This happened with Isaac. This happened with Jacob. And it is to be accepted at its face value as an historical account. Jesus did, Matthew 19:4, concerning the creation of man and woman. You'll notice he said to them, "Have you not read," Matthew 19:4, "have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" At the beginning. Beginning is Genesis chapter 2 and talking about that sixth day. He made them and he made them male and female. And then secondly, with regard to symbolic language, you have the example of the book of Revelation that we studied for a long while in our class. That book of Revelation is a language of symbols. It is not to be taken literally because it presents itself as visions. And symbols are found in those visions. And the ability to differentiate. Now, what is the default? Unless the passage presents itself as symbolic or in some way figurative, then accept that it is literal, that it has reference to literal things. It's not that hard most of the time to differentiate. Every once in a while it can become somewhat challenging. But primarily that's a good rule to follow. Out of time, didn't get the questions again, but you can answer them on your own time. If you have any questions about anything that we've said in the lesson today, then let me know. These are the foundational ones, the first two. Now we're going to begin to talk about various ways to study, various helps to utilize, getting kind of the nuts and bolts of our study next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.